Our Father in heaven, the one who has created all things, the God of glory and majesty, we thank you for this day of worship, that we can come together as your people into your very presence to express our love for you, our adoration of you, our thanksgiving, gratitude for all that you've done, provided for us, your undertaking for our every need, and the way you've seen us through all kinds of situations in life. Father, we thank you for caring for each one of us personally, individually, and yet we also ask that you help us to recognize that your heart and your love encompasses the whole world. Help us, Father, that in the midst of various situations and difficulties we encounter, we may not forget to be more deeply identified with the concerns of your heart for the lost, for the perishing, your concern for the advancement of your kingdom and the issues of eternity. Father, we ask that we may become increasingly convicted of the meaning of your calling for our lives, what you desire and require of us, and how we can cooperate well with what you are seeking to do in and through our lives, individually and also as a congregation. We pray, Father, that as we spend this time together, that you have the freedom to speak to us. Grant that we may have a deep appreciation of who you are, and that our worship may become increasingly satisfying to your heart. And so, Father, we entrust this time to your hands. We pray that you will be in our midst, that you will protect and keep us, that you will not allow the powers of darkness to harass, disturb, or in any way to hinder the communication and reception of the truth. And so, Father, we look to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 168th message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 51st message on the subtopic of partiality, the 3rd message. And the subtopic for today, the Lord Jesus choosing the 12, the 3, and God choosing the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus choosing the 12, the 3, and God choosing the nation of Israel. In our consideration of the subject of partiality, we have seen that it is a very relevant issue, and partiality is a very widespread problem. Generally, we are able to recognize partiality is wrong. We also associate it with special treatment and treating different people differently. But for many, it may not be so clear when partiality actually takes place. What appears to be partiality may not be so. At the same time, we may also not be conscious that partiality is taking place. We may not even be aware of it when we are in fact being partial. We have taken some time to look at various passages of scriptures and to reflect on the meaning of partiality, and we have summarized partiality as the improper treatment of and response to others, improper discrimination because of bias, personal inclinations without proper basis, because of outward appearance, personality, wealth, status, or any other irrelevant or improper considerations and factors contrary to the way of truth and principles of God's kingdom, or tainted with any wrong motives. Rather, we should relate with others and respond to them on the proper basis, not according to appearance, but reality. What really counts, what is in the heart of man, and our considerations are consistent with truth and the way of God, what ought to be, not according to the outward visible temporal and wrong values and perspective of the fallen world, but the true values and perspective of God's eternal invisible kingdom. There are important issues involved in our consideration of the subject of partiality, because at the heart of it, it involves our whole approach to life, the basis of our relating with others, and it has significant implications in relation to true fellowship and true love. Today I want to carry on to consider what appears to be partiality may at times be needful and helpful in the eyes of the Lord and from the perspective of God's kingdom. Not only treating different people differently can be proper, at times to treat different people differently is important. That is, we shouldn't just be concerned with the issue of not being partial. We must also be conscious that we must not refrain from various causes of actions out of fear of partiality, when in fact at times it may be rather needful and important to treat different people differently, and our withdrawal, our fear of being partial and not having the freedom to treat different ones differently, can at times have significant implications. It is at times important to do so. And so in this regard today, I want to consider the way the Lord Jesus chose the 12, how he concentrated on the 3, Peter, James, and John, and also how God chose the nation of Israel. I did mention in the earlier message that these are areas that can be disturbing to people, and it is helpful to have a clearer understanding of the issues involved. So we begin by considering the example of the way the Lord Jesus selected the 12 to be with him and how he gave them special attention, time with him, and the things that he taught them, and how he went through many situations with them in a way that's different from others. Others do not have this kind of time and attention that he paid to the 12. And this may appear to be partiality, the way he paid special attention to these 12 and the way he spent time with them. But it is important to recognize that though it may appear to be partiality, in reality, it was an important part of God's plan for the salvation of mankind. We have referred to Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Let us look at these verses again. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. And he, the Lord Jesus, went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. It wasn't just any 12. He summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, specifically appointed by the Lord, and that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. So he selected, he appointed these 12 that they might be with him, not just for a moment of time, but for 3 years. They were very closely associated with the Lord. They moved around with him, ate with him, and saw how he conducted himself, and also the things he taught them, pointed out to them. And notice here, and that he might sent them out to preach, that there was a purpose in the Lord selecting the 12. The significance of his choosing of the 12 comes through in Luke chapter 6 verses 12 and 13, where these verses tells us that the Lord Jesus went up to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called the disciples to him and chose 12 of them. It was an important decision, the appointment of the 12. And the Lord Jesus spent the whole night in prayer to God before he chose the 12 apostles the next morning. The selection of the 12 was a very important decision with significant implications for the lives of many others, not just for these 12, and significant implications for the furtherance of God's kingdom and also for the fulfillment of God's purposes. It was not just a whimsical, arbitrary act, but an important decision with significant implications. Take note, the two passages often referred to as the Great Commission, Matthew 28 verses 18 to 20 and Acts chapter 1 verses 7 and 8. Notice that these were actually addressed to the 12, or more accurately, the 12 minus 1, that is, minus Judas. Let us look at Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Verse 18, and Jesus came up to them and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. These words of the Lord Jesus are very significant, and rightly so, often referred to. However, we often hear reference to these words as direct applications to all believers, and known as the Great Commission. But if you look at the context, we need to recognize that it was, in this context, basically addressed to 12 minus 1. The 11 disciples. Look at verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful, and Jesus came up and spoke to them. So these words were addressed to the 11 apostles. This was the responsibility that the Lord Jesus entrusted to them. Of course, it does not mean that other believers have no part or responsibility in that direction. The Lord willing, perhaps in the future, we may reflect more on the meaning of these words primarily directed at the 11 disciples in relation to reaching out to those who do not know the Lord, making of disciples, teaching them to observe all that the Lord has commanded, what is often referred to as the Great Commission. Let us look at the other passage that is often referred to and linked to this passage in Matthew chapter 28, Acts chapter 1 verses 7 and 8. And he, the Lord Jesus, said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Again, these are words that are often referred to, quoted, and applied directly to all believers. But again, notice that these words were spoken to the 12 apostles minus one. Beginning from verse 1, the account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. As a reference to the apostles, to these he also presented himself alive, to these apostles. And verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait, and so on. This was a context where the Lord was addressing these words to the apostles. And verse 13 tells us, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, and there's a list of the 11. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These words were addressed to the 12 in both of these passages, in Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 1. This was a very grave responsibility that the Lord Jesus was entrusting to them. As I said, it does not mean that other believers have no part and responsibility in that direction, but it is not without significance that these words were basically addressed to the 11 apostles. The significance of their ministry and how God regarded them, let us look at or perhaps before we turn to Revelation, let us first look at Matthew chapter 19 verse 28. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Response to the question of Peter, the Lord Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious kingdom, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The Lord Jesus told the apostles that they will be sitting upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. These 12, or rather the 12, will also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. If you wish to, you can cross-reference this with Luke chapter 22, verse 30, although it's not the same incident, but the Lord Jesus is talking about the same subject, where he's basically referred to the apostles. Luke 22, verse 30. Verse 14 tells us about how when he was reclined at a table and the apostles with him, in the context of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and in verse 30, beginning from verse 28, and you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, a reference to the apostles sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom of the Lord. Let us now turn to one more verse in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 14. This is a description of the New Jerusalem. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The New Jerusalem, the 12 foundation stones. Clearly this communicates to us something important. 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, and on these 12 foundation stones were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So they have a significant role in God's kingdom. Of course, the 12 does not include Judas, as to who fills the 12th position. The opinion is divided as to whether it refers to Matthias or it refers to the Apostle Paul, as to which of them would fill the 12. I will not discuss this issue now and leave that to your own consideration. But the point I want to emphasize is the significance of the role of the 12 in the ministry and also in the kingdom of God. And so the Lord Jesus had to equip them well for the important task ahead of them. And failure to do so would have adverse implications for the Lord's work. Their role in God's kingdom and in the ministry was a very significant one. And the Lord had to equip them well, and He spent much time with them, teaching them, helping them to understand and to equip them well for the task ahead. Likewise, we also have noted how the Lord Jesus seemed to have paid special attention to Peter, James and John, the inner circle of the inner circle of 12. We noted how He took only these three with Him to the high mountain where He was transfigured before them. And when He raised the synagogue official's little daughter who had died, He only allowed the same three disciples, Peter, James and John, together with the girl's parents, to follow Him into the room. I'll now refer to you another context, also which was a rather critical moment. During the critical moments in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus was agonizing in prayer and preparation for the cross, notice how He again singled out these three. Let us first look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 37. We start with verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Notice He first told the other disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." But verse 37 says, "And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," which are James and John, "and began to be grieved and distressed. Then He said to them," so the context here points in a direction that the other disciples, the Lord Jesus told them to sit here while I go over there, and then He took Peter, James and John with Him further, and He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me." And He went a little beyond them. So the indication seems to be, together with the disciples, He then told them to stay at a certain place, and He was going further away. But He took with Him Peter, James and John, and after that He went a little further. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed, and he said to them, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. So he seemed to make a distinction here between Peter, James, and John in relation to the other three. You can see that 12 were close to him, but these three were even closer. And during this time, that was very, very critical and significant to the Lord. He was close to the 12, in this context, 12 minus 1, and even closer to the three, and how his sense of identification with them, or perhaps you can say their identification with him, and how he wanted them to be more deeply identified with him and what he was going through. The same meaning comes through in parallel passage, Mark chapter 14, verse 33. Mark chapter 14, verse 33. Beginning with verse 32. And they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit here until I have prayed. So this is general to the rest. He says, Sit here until I have prayed. Verse 33 says, And he took with him Peter, James, and John. So the implication here is not the others, only these three. And he took with him Peter, James, and John. After telling the others to remain there, he took these three and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, again here likely, these words are addressed only to Peter, James, and John. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. Verse 35 says, And he went a little beyond them. So these three were closer to him. There was this distinction. And it's quite clear that when the Lord Jesus conducted himself in this way, it is not just a physical thing. There's meaning in his conduct. There's spiritual meaning and significance. The three of them, he treated them differently. He paid special attention to them. And there were experiences that he went through with them, which he didn't go through with the other 12. I mentioned earlier, for example, the experience of the transfiguration. Again, this may appear to be partiality, but in reality, this treatment of the three, differently from the others, also forms part of the fulfillment of God's overall plan and purposes for the salvation of mankind. We may not know all that was in the Lord's mind, all his considerations and all his reasons for paying special attention to Peter, James, and John, according to his perfect wisdom and character, because God always acts according to his perfect wisdom and his perfect character. But there are a number of things that we can't take note of that's recorded in the scriptures that can help us to understand why the Lord treated Peter, James, and John differently, and how this forms part of the fulfillment of God's overall plan and purposes for the salvation of mankind. For example, we do know that James was the first of the apostles to die a martyr's death when Herod the king persecuted the church. If you look at Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now there are a few by the name of James in the scriptures, but this James you are referring to is the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Now in this context, Herod was persecuting the church, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death. So we have here James, as far as you can understand from the record of the scriptures, the first martyr amongst the apostles. But not only that, the indications in this context could very well point in the direction that James was recognized as one of the more outstanding or one of the leaders amongst the early church. Why do I say this? It could be that James was singled out by Herod for execution because he was one of the leaders. And verse 3 says that when he, Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And Peter was one of the leaders of the early church and fulfilled a significant role. We'll look at this further afterwards. Now, this is not a conclusion, but it could be. But whatever it is, in the records, James appears to be the first martyr amongst the apostles. There is also this record in Acts chapter 1 verse 13, which we looked at just now, which may point in the direction of indication of James amongst the leaders of the early church. Peter, James together with Peter and John. Acts chapter 1 verse 13. Bear in mind that this was after the death, resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. In that context, in the naming of the 11 in verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James, and then the listing of the other apostles. But Peter and John and James, their name appear first, and as I'll carry on afterwards, you'll see that Peter and John, they were clearly outstanding amongst the apostles and fulfilled a very significant role in the life and growth of the early church, and Peter and John were recognized as pillars in the early church. It could be that James was also amongst those who are more recognized as leaders amongst the disciples of the early church, although this is not conclusive. I'm just mentioning that there are indications that this could be. However, in relation to Peter and John, the indications are much clearer that they were outstanding amongst the apostles, and they did fulfill a very significant role in the life and growth of the early church. Even beginning with Acts chapter 1, we already see Peter in verse 15 standing up and fulfilling, taking the role of what would normally be associated with leadership. But clearer would be if we go on to Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, from verses 14 to 41, we see Peter preaching the message, the gospel, the sermon on the day of Pentecost, resulting in 3,000 being converted and added to the church. Verse 13 says, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, he was not alone, he was together with the others, the 11 apostles, but he was the one who spoke on behalf of the 11. And not only did he speak, there was significant impact, effectiveness of the message that came through, resulting in 3,000 being converted on just that one occasion. Verse 41 tells us, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 37 also mentions how the words of Peter pierced the heart of the hearers. it was an effective message. If you carry on with Acts chapter 3, it tells us, verse 1, how Peter and John were going to the temple, and this was the context of Peter and John healing the lame beggar. If you read through the chapter, I won't read through with you, you'll find that this again resulted in another opportunity to preach the gospel and to testify of the truth to the people who were hearing. And Acts chapter 4 verse 4 tells us how many believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Verse 4. And many of those who had heard the message believed. Again, it was a very powerful, effective message. And many were converted. Acts chapter 4 verse 3 also tells us how Peter and John were put in jail. And the next day, they were presented before the council or the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Court, facing the rulers and religious leaders of Israel of the day. And we see how, in that context, Peter and John testified boldly and effectively before the council. I will not read through, you can read through for yourself how Peter and John testified before them. In verse 8 it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, he was empowered by the Spirit. It wasn't something that he did on his own in the flesh. And note verse 13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. In an earlier message in this series on appearance of reality, we have reflected on this scene, in particular verse 13. I will not elaborate now, but it's quite clear here, the testimony of Peter and John was positive and effective. The confidence of Peter and John, enabled by the Lord, boldness and effectiveness, although they were uneducated and trained, that is, in the eyes of the council, they were not trained in the schools, the religious schools of the day, but they were with the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus had trained them well. And they testified effectively. We go on to Acts chapter 4, chapter 5, the next chapter. Again, we see Peter's role in the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira. In a subsequent chapter, you'll find also Peter being imprisoned and so on. It is quite clear that Peter and John fulfilled a significant role in the early church, and this was generally acknowledged. The Apostle Paul noted that Peter and John were recognized as pillars in the early church. We look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. James and Cephas and John. Cephas is a reference to Peter. I mentioned only, I refer to this verse in relation to Peter and John, not to James, because in this context, the James is referred to here is likely to be not the James that's John's brother, but rather James, the Lord's brother, likely to be the same James, the Lord's brother, referred to in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. But I did not see any of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And chapter 2, verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. This is likely to be a reference to James, the Lord's brother, likely to be the one who wrote the epistle of James, not the brother of John. But I'm referring now to this verse in relation to Peter and John, reputed to be pillars in the early church. And Paul also noted the significance of the role of Peter, generally recognized as the apostle to the Jews, the circumcised. Verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Paul noted as the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter recognized as the outstanding apostle to the Israelites, to the Jews. Besides that, we also can take note of the fact that the Apostle Peter wrote two important epistles in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter. Well, so far we may seem that Peter is the one who stands out more, and John not so very much, but it's also quite clear that, as I mentioned just now, not only Peter but John. Peter and John were both recognized as pillars in the early church. But when it comes to the writing of the scriptures, let us take note that the Apostle John is the one who wrote the very profound and significant Gospel of John. It's a very, very profound book. And also, beyond that, he also wrote the three epistles. The three epistles of John. And not only that, he also wrote the last and the very important book of the scriptures, Revelation, that the Lord saw it fit to reveal to his beloved disciple. It's likely to be a reference to John, the beloved disciple. The Lord Jesus saw it fit to reveal to John and enable him to write the book of Revelation. Beyond all that we have noted, let us also look at John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, where there's indication that the Apostle Peter also died a martyr's death, glorifying God in his death. John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. The words of the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Peter after asking him to tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. The Lord Jesus told the Apostle Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you are younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now these words may seem a bit ambiguous, a bit difficult to understand what the Lord Jesus was referring to. But verse 19 makes it clear that he was referring to his death. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Not only a reference to his death, but death glorifying God. And this reference to when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. It's likely to be an indication that the kind of death that Peter went through was not a natural death and not something that he himself chose, but it was something that came upon him. Someone else would gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And this was signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. This is likely to be an indication that Peter died a martyr's death, and it was a death glorifying to God. As far as we are able to gather, the Apostle Paul served the Lord for many years. He served the Lord faithfully for many years, and he was exiled to the island of Patmos because of the ministry of the word and the testimony of Jesus. This we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. The indications are that the apostle John lived on to quite an old age, and he served the Lord faithfully for many years. And as I mentioned just now, the background also, his writing of the Gospel of John, the three epistles, and also the book of Revelation. John chapter 1 verse 9, I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he was exiled to this island called Patmos. He didn't choose to go there, but he was exiled there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It was because of the ministry of the word and the preaching of the gospel and the testimony of Jesus. So James was the first apostle to die a martyr's death. Peter and John, quite clearly outstanding in the early church and their significant contribution to the life and growth of the early church. James could be amongst the leaders, but that's not so clear. But Peter and John, very clear, the significance of their role, their responsibility, their contribution. And this helps us to understand why the Lord Jesus paid special attention to them and equipped them. As I mentioned just now, we may not know all that was in the Lord's mind, all his considerations and reasons for paying special attention to Peter, James, and John, but clearly it was not arbitrary. It was according to his perfect wisdom, his foreknowledge, his knowledge of the three of them, and the need to equip them well for what lies ahead. And Peter and John fulfilled a very significant role and significant responsibilities in the early church. Let us now go on to the way God chose and treated the nation of Israel. The way God chose and treated the nation of Israel may also appear to be partiality, and it is an issue that do disturb the minds of various ones, including believers. But in reality, God choosing and the nation of Israel is at the very heart of God's salvation plan for all mankind. It forms a very integral part. Not just his concern for the people of Israel, but his salvation plan for all mankind. It was the Lord's intention from the nation of Israel to raise up the Savior of mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at Isaiah 49 verse 6. Isaiah 49 verse 6. Beginning from verse 1 is actually what is commonly known as one of the seven songs in Isaiah. And it is messianic, generally recognized as messianic in nature, with a reference to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 3, and he said to me, reference to God speaking to the Messiah, the coming Messiah, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Here it seems to be a reference to Israel as a servant, in whom I will show my glory. But if you read further down, it becomes clearer that this my servant is a special one. Yes, Israel was also meant to be God's servant, but Israel failed as a nation. But the reference in this context, these verses, is an individual, the servant of servants, and is not a reference to the nation of Israel, becomes clear if you read on verse 5. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. So it's an individual, And not only that, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. So this is not a reference to Israel, but a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. In verse 6, he says, this is the God speaking, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." The role of the Messiah is not restricted just to the nation of Israel. "I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Israel as a nation failed, but out of Israel, God raised up the Messiah, and this Messiah is to be the light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. But not only God's intention from and through the nation of Israel to raise up the Savior for mankind, more than that, we will find that God's choosing the nation of Israel and the history of Israel has tremendous significance in other aspects in relation to God's salvation plan. I will not be going through a detailed consideration with you, but I want to highlight some areas for us to bear in mind. The history of Israel and how God dealt with this nation were recorded and have been preserved in the scriptures for our instruction. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Paul, after referring to the conduct of the Israelites, he mentioned, or he wrote, "Now these things happened to them," the Israelites, "as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." God choosing, dealing with the nation of Israel, the history of the nation of Israel, was not just something between God and the nation of Israel. God had a definite purpose. The way he dealt with the nation of Israel and the history of Israel, carefully recorded and preserved in the scriptures, and meant for our instruction, for us to learn. And we should be deeply thankful for what we can learn from the history of Israel and how God dealt with this nation. We can say that God's instructions to and dealings with the nation of Israel helps us to know the character of God and the ways of God and what he desires and requires of us and how we should respond to him and how God wants us to live out our lives. These are, of course, very central issues of life. Knowledge of the character and the ways of God, what God desires and requires of us, how God wants us to respond to him, and how we ought to live out our lives. All these we can learn from the history of Israel and how God dealt with this nation. From one angle of looking at it, although there's some degree of truth, and some may think of Israel and how God dealt with Israel in this way, that some may think Israel has been in a very advantageous and privileged position to be chosen by God, to experience the Lord's dealings, and also to have the laws of God. But there's only one angle of looking at it. Let us also bear in mind the other side of the picture. It is true, the Israelites did experience God's dealings. They had the laws of God. That was something meaningful for them. But let us bear in mind the other side of the picture. The Israelites did not have an easy time. When the Israelites went astray, whether it be at a personal level or as a nation, the Lord disciplined them, judged them and punished them, at times very severely. And if we look at the nation of Israel and the history, we can see quite clearly, without ambiguity, that the nation of Israel has suffered tremendously in the course of the history. The Lord's warning to Israel through Moses of the grave consequences of disobedience in Deuteronomy chapter 28 verses 15 to 68 and also Leviticus chapter 26 verses 14 to 43, they came to pass. And it's actually a rather frightening list to go through. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verses 15 to 68. Deuteronomy 28, if you look at the beginning of this chapter, it begins with the other side of it, and that is, if you will diligently obey the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 28. Verse 2 says, all these blessings shall come upon you. Verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people, if you will walk in his ways, and various blessings will come upon them. But, verse 15 says, it shall come about if you will not obey the Lord, your God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And a whole long list of the curses that shall come upon the nation of Israel. In the city, in the country, in relation to the fruit, the toil and labor of the land, and also the sufferings that they will go through, the illnesses. And verse 15 says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, but you shall flee seven ways before them, and you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. We are going to experience terrible things as a result of disobedience to the Lord. And verse 33 tells us how they will be oppressed and crushed continually. Verse 49, and the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar. Verse 64, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. It came to pass. Briefly, let us also look at Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 to 43. In the same direction, Leviticus 26. Again, it started off in this chapter, verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, then there will be the blessings. Rain in the season, you will live securely, there will be peace, no sword will pass through your land, and how they will overcome the enemies, 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. They will be fruitful and multiply, and God will make his dwelling amongst them. Verse 14, but if you do not obey me. Verse 15, if you break my covenant. Verse 16, I will appoint over you a sudden terror, fever. You will waste away, and they will sow their seed uselessly. Verse 17, they will be struck down before the enemies, and those who hate them will rule over them. Verse 19, I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly. Verse 20. Verse 25, sword, pestilence, and so on, they will be delivered into the hands of the enemies. Verse 33, I will scatter among the nations. You, I will scatter among the nations. Verse 37, you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. the Lord's warning to Israel through Moses of the grave consequences of disobedience came to pass. Israel was conquered by the Babylonians. The temple was destroyed. Many were killed. And the people were exiled. After many years, only a remnant returned in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And when we read the New Testament, the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are also aware that Israel was under Roman rule. And that is why the Lord Jesus appeared before Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor. And later, the Israelites were dispersed throughout the world, and for many years they were without a homeland. Many, many years. The Israelites were scattered, dispersed throughout the world without a homeland. And we also know, nearer our time, during World War II, millions were slaughtered under the orders of Hitler, who actually wanted to exterminate all the Jews. And many millions were slaughtered. And it was only in 1948, after many long years without a homeland, that they finally have a place to call home. The Israelites suffered tremendously in the course of their history. Two relevant verses to take note. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Amos, after Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If you read through the preceding verses, chapters 1 and 2, you will find the pronouncement of the judgment of the Lord on the various nations. On Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and so on. And then the words of the Lord directed at the nation of Israel. Chapter 2, verse 4, and Judah, chapter verse 6, and Israel. Judah and Israel is a divided kingdom. I will not go into all that now. But I want to highlight these two verses in Amos chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Hear these words which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Notice the background he introduced, the Lord. And here's the Lord speaking against them, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. Yes, the Lord treated them well. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. He chose them. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. But notice the words that follow. You only have I chosen. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. The choosing of the nation of Israel was not special treatment in the sense of God compromising his moral character and expectations. In one sense, you can say, even more so, because I've chosen you and you have disobeyed, even more so, I will punish you. This is in line with the principle of the Lord Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is expected. If you know and yet you transgress, you will get more stripes. You only have I chosen, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Let us then take note in the way the Lord deals with different ones. Yes, he does treat different ones differently, and he brings us through different kinds of situations. We are all brought up in different contexts, but it is helpful for us to take note that the character and the attributes of God are perfect and unchanging. And he always deals with us, each one, according to His perfect wisdom and knowledge, and always consistent with His character and attributes. The character and attributes of God are perfect and unchanging, and He always deals with us, each one, according to His perfect wisdom and knowledge, and always consistent with His character and attributes. He may have chosen Israel. Likewise, individuals He can treat differently, and the Lord Jesus choosing the 12 and Peter, James and John, the kind of attention He paid to them. But bear in mind the overriding principle. He may have chosen Israel as part of His plan of salvation for the whole world, but He will deal with Israel according to His holiness and righteousness and in truth. And likewise with each one of us in our individual context. He is the impartial God, and He will treat each one of us fairly, justly. Grace, yes, but not partiality, nor favoritism, nor injustice. Let us look at Romans chapter 2. A broad sweep of the justice of God and how He deals with mankind, whether be Jew or Gentile or whoever we may be. Romans chapter 2, I'll quickly run through some aspects which I want to highlight. The end of verse 5 mentions about the righteous judgment of God. That God's judgment is always righteous. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. God is righteous. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life, whoever you may be. Verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, whoever you may be. Because whoever you may be is my own addition, but in the context, that's what it means. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Whoever you may be, there will be distress, tribulation for every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, same. Verse 9, verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God will treat us according to moral principles. Verse 11, note, for there is no partiality with God. There is no partiality with God. You will treat us according to what we deserve. How we conduct ourselves, the longings of our heart, whether good or evil, the direction of our lives, He will treat us accordingly. For there is no partiality with God. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Whether you have the law, you do not have the law, you will be judged accordingly. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. It's not just a question of whether you have the law. The Jews may have the law, but they are not justified because of the law. But whether do they abide by the law? But you may say, what about those who are non-Jews, who do not have the law? Then how? How are they going to be judged? What will happen to them? Will they all be condemned? This is a very difficult area. Maybe another time we may spend some time to consider this issue. But the following verses makes it clear to us, and the thrust of it, bear in mind the very important principle that God is impartial and He will judge us fairly. There are moral principles upon which He will judge all, Jew or Gentile. Verse 14. For when Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So let us not think that because Gentiles do not have the law, and like the Jews, then there is no hope. And how is God going to judge them? Because we are all created in the image of God, and God has placed within each one of us a conscience. And that is described here as the law written in their hearts. It is not that there is no indication of right or wrong. And the Spirit of God does work in the hearts of men to draw us in the direction of truth, and to draw us to Himself, and also to indicate to us what is wrong. And our conscience can bother us, although it's also true that our conscience is not totally reliable. But the principle here is this: God, in His perfect wisdom, knows how to deal with us and judge us, each one of us, in our context, according to the principles of truth and true morals, not arbitrarily. And there is no favoritism, there is no partiality. You will bear in mind our context, our circumstances, and deal with us and judge us according to what we deserve and what is appropriate. In our consideration of these issues, I now want to consider an area which I personally think is quite helpful if we can grasp these issues well. In a way, a new section, but it is closely related to what we have been considering, a direct follow-up. There are those who speak and write as if God is partial, that He shows favoritism, that He picks and chooses various ones, and even nations like the nation of Israel, for special treatment, and that God does so as He pleases without any need for proper basis, because that is His prerogative. That is, He's the creator and the sovereign ruler of all creation, and He can do as He pleases. That is His right. There are those who speak and write as if God is partial, and that He shows favoritism, and that is His prerogative. Or put another way, God can do anything, whether with or without proper basis, and it cannot be called partial or wrong, because He is the sovereign God, and that is His prerogative and right. It is not uncommon for Christians to have some vague notions along these lines in their minds, and some may even think that this is part of true worship and submission to God, and an indication of a healthy attitude and spirit. There is a total submission to God. He does whatever He sees fit. He can show favoritism. That is His prerogative, and that's a submission to the Almighty God, who is a sovereign ruler. But to me, I see it is important for us to take note that this is not a meaningful approach in our relationship with God. Neither is it biblical, nor is it pleasing to God. It is not in line with the truth. This is not a meaningful approach in our relationship with God. Neither is it biblical nor pleasing to God, and it is not in line with the truth. The perfect God of the Scriptures is not like that. He is not partial. We'll look at various verses, including what we just saw in Romans 2 just now. God is not partial. And there is proper basis for for his decisions and ways. It's not whimsical nor arbitrary, and he doesn't just do things any way he pleases that offends moral principles. He's not whimsical, arbitrary, neither does he offend true moral principles. When I mention true moral principles, I mean not just what people may think how God ought to behave, but true moral principles God will not contravene. There is always meaning in God's conduct and ways, which are always consistent with his character and moral perfection, his perfect wisdom and knowledge. With this important qualification, even if at times we cannot properly appreciate and understand. Let us realize that at times we not properly appreciate and understand why God acts in certain ways. But that does not mean that God is being arbitrary and whimsical. He always acts consistent with his moral perfection and character. It's also helpful for us to bear in mind that at times we may not be able to understand why God acts in certain ways because of our limitations. But when we come to recognize the perfection of God, it goes together with a deep assurance that God does not act arbitrarily, and there's a proper basis for his actions and ways and decisions. And that is very important for us in our relationship with God and our submission, worship, and service unto him. Let us look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 to 19, a passage we've looked at in an earlier message in relation to the issue of God not being partial. Acts chapter 10, verses 17 to 19. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. Notice how these words introduce to us who God is. We can also say this is an introduction of the sovereign, great, almighty God. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, the sovereign, almighty God. But what is this followed by? Not whimsical, arbitrary, but this great almighty God is one who does not show partiality. He does not show partiality, nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing and so on. So this great almighty God, the introduction is not to say that he's great, he's almighty, he's sovereign, so he can just do as he pleases without regard for principles, moral principles, and truth. Rather, this great almighty God is one who acts according to truth and righteousness. He does not show partiality. He executes justice. He is the God of love. In fact, he is to be example. Verse 9, so show your love to the aliens. He is to be our example. And if in our hearts we harbor any kind of notions that God is a whimsical God who acts arbitrarily, who is partial, then how are we going to follow his example? And we've constantly looked to the Lord Jesus as our perfect example. And it is true, God is our perfect example. And we ought to learn from the Lord, and also the direction of our lives, more and more our character can be conformed to the character of God. That's the direction of our longing and the direction of transformation of our character and our lives. Psalm 145. There are many, many verses in the Bible that we can refer to, but it will take too much time. I'll just refer to this psalm and highlight a few aspects. Psalm 145. If you read through this psalm, you'll find that there are various attributes of God. They are either clearly stated or implied in this psalm. But let us first look at verse 17. the Lord is righteous in all His ways. He's always righteous in all His ways. And kind in all His deeds. Not just sometimes. Always. He's always righteous. He's always kind. And verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him. To all who call upon Him in truth. He's not partial. And He responds to all who call upon Him in truth. That's a basis. If the longings of our heart is truth, then we can draw near to Him. If we want to learn to walk in the truth, He will help us. And we read through, beginning from verse 1, I will extol thee, my God, I will bless thy name every day, I will bless thee, and I will praise thee, thy name, and so on. This worship of God, exaltation of God, there's a basis, there's a reason. Why? Great is the Lord. And highly to be praised. And His greatness is unsearchable. And if you go down, you'll find about the goodness of God in verse 7. They shall eagerly utter the memory of thy abundant goodness. Not just goodness, but abundant goodness. And shout joyfully of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all. We worship God because of His greatness and His goodness. And He's good to all. We've already seen He's righteous in all His ways. Well, I'll leave you to read through this psalm carefully and ponder and meditate upon it. The greatness, the goodness of God, His unchanging moral perfection and attributes of majesty and greatness. Let us also ponder over the words and the rhetorical question of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 verse 25. We've referred to this verse in earlier message. Let us now look at this verse in relation to what we are considering. Verse 25. The words of Abraham to the Lord. Far be it from thee to do such a thing. This is in relation to God revealing to Abraham of His intention to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham responded, far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? I mention, ponder over the words and the rhetorical question of Abraham in this verse. I say rhetorical question because although it appears to be a question, it is an obvious answer. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? The answer is, of course. Surely He would. We ponder over the meaning of what Abraham is trying to communicate here in this rhetorical question. Then we can say that rather than the judge of all the earth having the prerogative to act arbitrarily, without proper basis, to act unfairly, unjustly, showing favoritism, rather we should say he above all could be expected to and would act fairly and justly and properly at all times. So rather than the other way around, the Creator, the Judge of all the earth, had the prerogative to act arbitrarily without proper basis. It's the other way around. He, above all, could be expected to and would act fairly and justly and properly at all times because He is the perfect God, the true Judge of all the earth. Surely He will deal justly. And God can because He's the perfect God, of perfect wisdom, knowledge, not only omnipotent, but also omniscient and perfectly wise. Also take note in this context that God responded positively to Abraham's entreaty. There are several ways in which we can read the words of Abraham here. But I see it's more in the direction of entreaty. Abraham was entreating with God. And if we read the verses that follow, I see this a more consistent interpretation. I don't think here Abraham was questioning God improperly, but he was trying to reason out with God and entreating God that surely the judge of all the earth will deal justly, and so surely he would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Reasoning out with God and entreating God whether if it is feasible for him to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. But let us take note that God responded positively to Abraham's entreaty and in the direction of Abraham's reasoning without rebuking Abraham. If you look on, after the words of Abraham, verse 25, the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place. God responded in the direction of Abraham's reasoning. Yes, I am the judge of all the earth. Surely I will deal justly. Yes, I would. If there are 50 righteous within the city, I will spare the whole place. Abraham said, now behold, I venture to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Now this indicates, as I said, that I don't see here that Abraham's attitude was wrong, negative, he was arrogant. But I see it's more of an entreaty and reasoning with God, because it's, I am but dust and ashes, but I'm venturing to speak to you. Because he was concerned about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5, will thou destroy the whole city because they are now lacking in 5? Verse 29. And God replied, I will not destroy if I find 45 there. Again, you see Abraham speaking again to the Lord. Suppose 40 are found there. The Lord again responds, I will not do it on account of 40. Then Abraham said again, oh, may the Lord not be angry, because he knew, was he asking too much? Was he pressing the case too strongly? Oh, may the Lord not be angry, I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. The Lord replied again, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham didn't stop there. He went on. And now behold, I venture to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. Again the Lord responded, I will not destroy on account of the 20. Then Abraham said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Just one more time. Suppose 10 are found there. The Lord says, I will not destroy on account of the 10. So you see the whole reasoning process. The Lord was responding in the direction of Abraham's reasoning and entreaty. Yes, he's a God of compassion. He's a God who judges righteously, and he does bear in mind and consider issues. He doesn't act arbitrarily. And you find the ending of it all. As soon as he has finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham knew that he mustn't press the thing too far. In these two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's so terrible, you can't even find 10. Then Abraham felt he couldn't press and entreat further. It was right that the Lord destroyed the place, but we also notice that the Lord did bear in mind Lot and rescued Lot out of that situation. I now want to go on to make it clearer as a summary of what we've been considering on this issue, and to point out the difference between two positions. At first, it may sound a little bit alike, and it's possible for us at times to mix up the two in our minds. But I see it's important for us to take note that there's a world of difference, a fundamental difference between the two positions. One correct and the other wrong. The first position, whatever God does is right. God can do no wrong, even when he acts arbitrarily, without proper basis, and contrary to moral principles, because he is the sovereign creator and ruler of the whole universe. Whatever God does is right. God can do no wrong, even when he acts arbitrarily, without proper basis, contrary to moral principles, because he is the sovereign creator and ruler of the whole universe. And he is not, and his conduct is not, subject to any rules, laws, or moral principles, because he's above them and he does not have to abide by them. This is one position. He's sovereign, creator and ruler. He's not subject to any rules or moral principles. Because he's above them, he does not have to abide by them. Some earthly rulers and dictators claim something like this for themselves. They claim they can do no wrong and cannot violate any law because they are above the law. Sometimes they say they are the law. whatever they say and do becomes law. Even if it's arbitrary, it's unfair, it's unjust, it's improper, it offends moral principles. Some earthly rulers and dictators behave in that way and claim this for themselves. The second position: whatever God does is right. He does not act arbitrarily. He does not and will not do anything wrong, anything unfair, unjust, without proper basis, anything that contradicts true moral principles, because his conduct and ways are always consistent with truth. Whatever God does is right. He does not act arbitrarily, and he does not and will not do anything wrong, anything unfair, unjust, without proper basis, anything that contradicts true moral principles, because his conduct and ways are always consistent with truth. He's the God of truth. His conduct and ways are always consistent with truth, with righteousness, and what is most appropriate, fitting, wise, what ought to be. All this is consistent with his character, his moral perfection, his perfect knowledge and wisdom. It is important for us to be very clear. The second position is correct. That is the God of the Scriptures. The first position is wrong. The God of the Scriptures is not like that. And it's important for us to realize that if we hold the wrong position, the first one, if we view God in that way, let us realize it is not honoring to God to view him in that way. And it's not pleasing to God, it is not meaningful to him. Not only that, it would also hinder a meaningful, wholehearted worship, love and service to God. And it would hinder and distort our relationship with him and our response, faith and obedience to him. Ponder over this area, it is important. Over the years, we've been studying the attributes of God and their implications in the light of the revelation in the Scriptures. If you find it helpful, you can go through briefly some of the relevant tapes. And you'll see that the second position is consistent with what we have studied. The first position is not. It is against the flow and the revelation of the Scriptures. Let us take note the passage you referred to just now in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let's look briefly, quickly, at, in conclusion. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" What does God require of you? To fear God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. That kind of wholehearted worship of God, service of God, love for God. Yes,